We've reached a climax in the book of Samuel, and I want you to remember tonight that the book was originally one book, not two books. There wasn't a first and second Samuel, it was just Samuel. And having reached a climax, I think it's a good time to do a bit of a review of the narrative and hit the highlights. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this as well is because the next section of Scripture in 2 Samuel is an anticlimax. David returns to Jerusalem, and the children of Israel first are going to bring him back to the throne, and David gets Abiathar to kind of rustle up the men of Judah and says, hey, don't let the men of Israel outshine you here. And then they get into a little bit of a fight. And of course, David meets some of the men that he met on the way out. He meets Ziba again, and he meets Shimei again. And there's a discussion of whether or not David's going to take their life, because David is going back to the throne. But we really hit the climax last week. And so before going to the anticlimax, the last portion of 2 Samuel, I wanted to do a review, because it's been striking me more and more how fantastic the book of Samuel has been. And as we hit these highlights, I'm not going to spend time on the beginning chapters, because to me, these beginning chapters, especially the more as I reflect on it, they set up the narrative. So Hannah's great and an incredible prayer in chapter 2 foreshadows the king of the Lord's choosing, and then Israel losing the ark in chapter 4, and Eli's family judgment, and Samuel getting to become prophet, priest, and ruler. They all pave the way for what I believe is the heart of the narrative of the book of Samuel, and that is God's true king. God's true king. Now, I used to wonder about the title of this book being called Samuel. I don't know if you've ever wondered about that, but it is kind of interesting. Samuel as the judge only takes up a small portion, a very little portion really, of the narrative. And I thought, if you're going to name the book after one of the characters in the book, the best name for this book would be David. It'd be kind of weird going to 1st and 2nd David, but he's the most prominent character by far. And so it seems more appropriate if we were choosing based on the main person in the narrative. But then I considered how the name Samuel is derived from two roots in the Hebrew, which most names are, especially with the last ending of El. And Samuel, you may know these two roots. You may be familiar with both of them. Samuel comes from Shema and El. And Shema, you should be familiar with the great Shema passage in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. That is the Shema. And the Hebrew people would have, that's a very special passage to them. And Shema is the first word in that sentence, hear. And it can be translated listen, obey, understand, etc. You get the idea. Hear. And the second word, El, you should be familiar with. As I said, that's the name of God. So, the title of this book literally is Listen to God. Or Hear God. Or if you want it a little more elaborated, you might say the title of the book is Understand What God Will Do or Who God Is. And it's my belief that the whole Old Testament is a revelation of Christ and how he would suffer and then afterward enter into his glory, just like Jesus tells us expressly in Luke 24. And that in the Old Testament, there are high points of that revelation where that becomes so obvious, so particularly clear. In the prophets, the revelation can be very direct in the words themselves, like in Isaiah 53. Isaiah is talking about the suffering servant who is going to suffer and then afterwards enter into his glory. So Luke 24 and Isaiah 53, it's a no-brainer. It's right there on the pages. And the prophetic words can be like that. But in the historical narratives, there are really only two narratives that rise above all the others in the Old Testament. Now, they all preach, all the Old Testament narratives, the historical narratives, they all preach that ought not the Christ to suffer and afterward enter into his glory. But I believe the historical narratives have two massive peaks that rise above all the others. If you like, you can call them the Mount Everest and the K2 of the Old Testament. Those are the two tallest peaks in the world. And they rise above every other peak by a large amount. The first great peak of revelatory interest is Genesis 22. And in Genesis 22, Abraham is tested, as you know, to sacrifice his only son. And the narrative in Genesis 22 goes out of its way to draw attention to what you see the Lord is going to do. In fact, everything in that text is literally the Lord himself will see to it, or he will see to it himself on the mountain of seeing. It will be seen. That's a great way of summarizing the whole chapter on the Mount of Seeing. It will be seen. And this happens to be, as I've tried to bring out to you in other Bible studies, that where Abraham sacrifices Isaac, or where he tried to sacrifice Isaac, is also the place where the temple gets built. It's the threshing floor. It's also the place where Jesus Christ is raised on the cross. Years after that. It's the place where it is going to be seen. It's very overtly obvious in a historical narrative that the Old Testament is drawing you to look, to use your eyes, and to see what the Lord is doing. That's the first great high peak in the Old Testament. The second high peak, if you will, I believe, is in Samuel. And we just covered it. And it's, instead of the visible, it's the audible. Listen to what the Lord is going to do. Hear God. Samuel is the companion high point, and the focus isn't so much on what you see, but on what you can hear. And so tonight I want to review seven highlights from the life of David in the book of Hear God, in the book of Shema El. The first highlight is when David comes into view. And he first comes into view before we meet him, when God tells Saul that he's going to take the kingship away from him and is going to give the kingship to a man after his own heart. That's in chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. And when we were there, as a reminder, when God says he's going to give the kingdom to a man after his own heart, the implication is not that David's heart is going to be like God's, that David's heart is going to be this godly, good, and true heart for the Lord. It's true, and that's an important thing, but that's not what God is saying. What God is saying instead, and what we are to hear God say, is that God is telling us that God will work out all his holy will, which will include, and this is really pretty profound, if you hear what God is saying, it's going to include a king to lead his people who is not, a king who is not a substitute for God. Think about the context of the build-up to David. You had the people of Israel asking Samuel to make them a king. Samuel's upset about that, and he says, they've rejected me. And God has to tell Samuel, no, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. And the people say, give us a king like all the other nations around us. And it's interesting because God tells Samuel to listen to the people in making the king. But the problem is the people want the king as a substitute for God. That's what God expressly tells Samuel. And when God gives them Saul, he raises up Saul and he gives them Saul as a rebuke to their substitute king. But he is going to raise up David, who will not be a substitute for God. A man after God's own heart, that's what it means. He's going to be according to my plan. He's going to be in line with my godliness and my plan for Israel. So that's the first highlight. It's a very profound introduction to who David is going to be in the story. The second highlight is when David is established as a man of the Spirit. And this comes in chapter 16, the very next chapter. But in chapter 16, as we are introduced to David, David is a man of the Spirit and is contrasted to Saul, who has an evil spirit from the Lord. And what we are to hear God telling us in chapter 16 is that even the king who will be according to God, not so much so that he's not a so much so that he's not a substitute for God, this man will be empowered by the Spirit of God, which is why he's not a substitute for God. And this is, of course, important in Christ's ministry, and he lays it out very clearly that when he's risen from the dead, that he becomes life-giving spirit, and he pours out his spirit on all of his own. David, as the man of the Spirit, is very important. It's why I'm not a fan of the phrase, "you are not David," a mantra that is flippantly thrown around, misses the important point that David and Christ are men of the Spirit. And the book of Samuel is telling us to listen to God and understand what he is doing. The third highlight, and I'll get to that a little bit more. The third highlight is the next chapter. So 15, 16, and 17 have a lot of highlight peaks going on there as we are making our way up the mountain, reaching to the climax. And in chapter 17, you know that's the chapter between David and Goliath. And David is the champion, and that is the champion as a man for the space in between, who is contrasted with Goliath and Saul. Saul, because he wouldn't go out to meet Goliath. Goliath, because he was the satanic man who, in defiance, stood in the space in between. And what we're to hear God telling us here is that the man of the Spirit, who is after the Lord's own heart, will come to perform a redemption in the space between heaven and earth. He will be the champion for God's people. And David, of course, conquers the mighty Goliath, where Saul had shrunk back. But David also speaks a very important word when he goes out onto the battlefield. He says to Goliath that all the assembly may know that the Lord God saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's a very important part of that highlight. The fourth highlight is David is then solidified as life-sparing warrior of the Lord, or a life dealer instead of a death dealer, in contrast to Saul's mercilessly seeking David like a flea. And these are that sandwich chapter. So now we have gone from 15, 16, and 17, and we're skipping down to the next highlight, which is chapters 24, 25, and 26. And we've really been talking a lot about this portion of the narrative. We've talked about it in the Wednesday night service, because I think Psalm 7 is the context, is those chapters. And I also believe that 24, 25, and 26 is the penultimate climax for David. It's kind of the climax in Samuel 1, 1 Samuel. But what's interesting about these three chapters is it's not so much the miraculous delivery of Saul into David's hands in two very, very similar episodes. And it's not even so much David's amazing reversal in the middle of the chapter as he goes to seek Nabal's life. But the highlight of these three chapters is in Abigail's speech that she delivers at the narrative hub with these words, "The Lord will certainly make my Lord," meaning David, "a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. This is the narrative hub of the first climax of 1 Samuel, and the narrative has been building up to this great oration, what we're to hear. And in these words of Abigail, we hear God telling us that God has a warrior who will defeat death, but not by killing, by being a life dealer instead of a death dealer. The fifth highlight is God establishing David and in his chesed covenant love, and David overflows with this chesed to his enemies. This is in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel. As we move into the book of 2 Samuel, and again, remember, this is an arbitrary division. They're really one book. The first major highlight comes with God establishing his covenant with David. And the narrative makes sure to underscore God's chesed love as being lavished on David with a peculiar eye to building the house and establishing it by a son of David that will sit on the throne forever and ever. And this divine covenant love, this chesed love, so richly lavished on David, overflows in David himself, showing chesed to everyone he can, including some that turn out to be David's enemies. And the overflow certainly goes further down than what the narrative records, but later we get a taste for how much David's chesed love overflowed when David is on the run and Mephibosheth's servants and Shobi and the other son of Nahash, who's the other son of Nahash, come and minister love to David. And what we should hear God telling us is that God will abound in covenant kindness and steadfast love that remains faithful even when we are faithless. And there's an awesome thought for us here. If David was so filled with covenant kindness, that must have been in extremely small measure compared to Christ. And if he could overflow, what will salvation be like for those who have tasted from the river of life in David's greater son? Out of his heart, Jesus tells us in John 7, whoever believes in me, the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Darn dyslexia. Anyway, and this is a powerful side point to me, but evangelism is not so much a matter of intelligence or our diatribes, but it's a matter of belief. The example of the woman at the well is apt for seeing this far-reaching effect of belief in the Son of God sent to complete David's covenant and to consummate David's chesed love, the covenant kindness of God. But as soon as the woman at the well is sufficiently enraptured in the chesed love of Jesus, she goes and tells other people about her belief, and it spreads. It's like the overflowing love of David in the covenant. This is, I think, what is the normal activity of those who are in the kingdom of God. As we experience God's love, his covenant love, his steadfast love for us through David's son. Then the sixth highlight is David is forgiven grievous sin against God and man, and he's given a son that's beloved of God. And this is in chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. And in this highlight, you see the context of great darkness. David's horrible descent into sin brings out the forgiveness of God, and thus God sets the context of a beloved son, Jedidiah, which means loved of the Lord, which is Solomon. And Solomon is born out of the darkness into the greater darkness of the evil of David's own home. But in this highlight, it is so important, vital, that you see what God is, that you hear what God is saying, that you listen to God when he tells David, and your sins have been forgiven you. And then he declares that his son is beloved of him. Now, what we're to hear God telling us here is that salvation is complete and it is full, and forgiveness of sins is in Christ Jesus. God has a salvation that will forgive and take away all our sins, no matter how dark, no matter how bad they would be. And as I was preaching through chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, I was trying my hardest to come down very clear on the idea that David is completely forgiven of all his sin, and the aftermath of his sin and the consequences of his sin are not and never have been the judgment of God on David for his sin. They are the extension of God's covenant, hesed, love, and mercy. And how we know that especially is in the seventh highlight, the final highlight, because after all of this happens and Jedidiah is born, and we don't hear about Solomon for quite a while after this, but after this happens, David is cut off from the land, but he's succored by God, and he paces the suffering servant's passion. And the context of the narrative focus is that God has a way of bringing back his banished ones. This is in chapters 13 through 19. Ever since David is told that he is forgiven of his sin, his shame is removed. The context of darkness is there. David becomes the better type of Christ than he's ever been in his entire life. This is the final highlight, and it is the climax. And everything that's come before has led up to this point. It's kind of like what was happening in Abraham and Isaac, as Abraham is testing, or God is testing Abraham, I'm sorry, and Abraham is on the way up to the Mount of Moriah, and there's all this stuff that's happening. There's Isaac saying to Abraham, I see the wood, I see the knife, but where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, the Lord will provide. Now, Isaac has to believe that, but it's still building to the climax until Isaac is actually sitting there on the altar and Abraham takes out his knife. And the narrative in Genesis 22, interestingly, gives you such a visual picture of Abraham being ready and already lifting up his hand to plummet the knife down into Isaac, while the angel then just stops him, just shy of sacrificing his son. It's extremely visual, but here in these chapters, 13 through 19, now we have many good audible things that God is telling us to connect us to the passion of Christ. I tried to bring those out as we're going through this. This larger chunk of the narrative, really starting from the ashes of the darkness of David's home with Amnon's sin and the events of Absalom's revolt, they kick into place. And though it takes several years for these several chapters as a narrative winds up in its to the climax, the growing contest in David's own home is important. And you must remember at this point, John 1:11, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus' great contest was with his own people. And it's almost in the middle of building the climax that you have this speech from this woman of Tekoa in chapter 14 that Joab brings forward to entice the king with a story so that Absalom could be reconciled and brought back to town. And when this woman of Tekoa comes and speaks better than she knows, she misapplies the law of the sanctuary cities from the Levitical code. But we're to pay attention when she says in 2 Samuel 14, we all must die. We are like waters spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. Remember back in the penultimate climax, that David's life was bound up in the bundle of the living. God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. This verse, I think, is the greatest Samuel in the whole book. It's the greatest hear God declaration in the book of Samuel. But it needs to be kept together with all the other announcements, all the other speeches, and all the other conflict. And when we do that, we can see how David was really forgiven by God of all his sin and shame, and God has a way to bring back his banished one. David will not remain an outcast, even though the narrative pictures this truth in restoring David to the throne. Like I just said, that's the next thing that we're going to discuss. But this is really a far lesser point. David coming back to his throne is not what the Samuel is all about. Christ, the Son of God, Son of David, who God promised would build David's house and sit on the throne forever, is going to accomplish the means by which God will bring back his banished ones, because he would come as God's warrior fighting the Lord's battles by destroying the works of the devil and dealing with sin as a life dealer, but not as a death dealer, not as one who comes killing, but as one who comes to be killed. So that we all could have the hesed kindness of David and buy, without money, our bread, and to get water from the fountain of life, eternal life. And in bringing back the banished one, Christ pours out on us his Holy Spirit so that we are all men and women of the Spirit. And this, King Jesus, so much more than David, is no substitute for God. He is God. So I hope those highlights have impressed you. I hope there's a thought in your mind, wow, what an amazing book Samuel is, to listen to the unfolding of God's king in the Old Testament in a historical narrative, which is declaring to us in just as clear terms as Isaiah 53, ought not the Christ to have suffered and afterward entered into his glory? We know that David is not the true and final king. We know that he is a substitute for God because he's still a sinner. But David's life and his kingship and what's recorded for us in the book of Samuel is laid out for us so that we could see this very point, that God does have a king for his people, and it's God himself. And if you tie that back to the very first highlight, where God is telling Samuel to listen to the people, there will be a king, but also God is telling the people, they have rejected me as king over them. They wanted a man king. They didn't want a God king. And David is redemptively, historically, and revelatorily showing us the God King is going to come, and this is what he will look like. Well, let's try to make a few applications. The first is to read the Bible through the lens of Luke 24. I know that you probably have heard that before, and I know that maybe you've even tried it, because Jesus says that the whole Bible speaks about him, ought not the Christ to have suffered, but afterward into his glory. But really, try that. When you're reading the Old Testament, and you're reading a book like the book of Samuel, remember, this is telling me, ought not the Christ to have suffered and afterward entered into his glory? And when you find that, you'll find that the Old Testament opens up to you much broader than you thought possible. But secondly, and this is important, trust that when the Lord forgives your sin, he removes it as far as the east is from the west. Not just the sin, but the shame. Do not be misled by this. In the New Testament, when Paul says, that which is in the darkness and you expose it to the light, it becomes visible. And the things that become visible become light. And there are far too many Christians in every nook and cranny of the church today who believe that their sin is going to have negative consequences, that it's going to be darkness. There are far too many Christians thinking that they are not completely released from the bondage of sin and shame. Not just sin, but also the shame. And because they don't fully believe that, they don't fully confess, and they do stay in a kind of cloud, a darkness, an unbelief, and shame in their own mind. It's not necessary to be there. But if you would read of God Samuel, if you would hear God in the book of Samuel, David's sin is completely forgiven him. And everything that happens to David after his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah is only God drawing David out into the light all the more. He is more a type of Christ after that point. He is more demonstrating exactly who the God King is going to be. And the same is true with your life. So please get this application before we finish the book of 2 Samuel, before we go on to some other thing. I'm not sure if it'll be Kings. Your sin is totally forgiven in Christ, removed as far as the east is from the west. Well, the third application is the covenant love of David bubbled up with that covenant love that David bubbled up with. It abounds in you and I more than it did in David. David was able to turn and seek out other people to show that love to. Mephibosheth, Nahash, and his sons. We have so much more of that covenant love because we have more to listen to of God. We have more revelation. There is more Samuel for us to hear. And so share that Hesed love. And don't be surprised when it comes back to you, just like it did come back to David. The fourth application I want to make, and this is the final one, is simply from the name, hear God. Like God said to the people when Jesus was on his earthly ministry, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Hear him. Jesus has been lifted up in the space between heaven and earth, and he has accomplished the means to bring his banished ones home. We will not die. Do you hear God speaking? God's King will save your life. That's the message of the highlights of King David in the book of Samuel, strangely named, but maybe very aptly named. Listen to God.